bringing hope to God's people in times of being away from their home. Very much suited for us in these days. Isaiah 61 on page 660. Let's hear the word of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself, like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and like a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth springs forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, O Lord. We thank you for this chapter of Scripture that you have preserved all these hundreds of years. And we pray, God, that you will use it here this morning in our midst. Use it to encourage us and to point us to the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. One of the great aspects of the Christian faith in Jesus Christ is the matter of imputed righteousness, the righteousness from God that is reckoned to his people. What I mean by that is when someone responds to the gospel, when someone responds to them hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, they respond in repentance and faith. They turn from living out their sinful independence from God, whatever that may look like for them. But they turn from that and they turn to the Son of God. They turn back to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, believing in him, believing in who he is, believing in what he did in his death and his resurrection. They turn back to God through Christ, trusting in all that he promises. Promises of forgiveness, of acceptance, of salvation. And so, in trusting in Jesus, they receive him as their Lord and Savior. When someone does that, what occurs in the judgment of God is this glorious exchange between the sinner and their Savior. What occurs is that all the wickedness and the sinfulness, all the badness and the guilt of that repentant sinner is removed from them. It's no longer reckoned as theirs. It's gone. There's now no record of it. And instead, in the judgment of God, in his opinion, what is now reckoned as belonging to that repentant, believing sinner is all the goodness and all the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the judgment of God, when he looks at that particular individual, he regards him as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead of there being anything to condemn this man or woman, or this boy or girl, God, who you remember, is a holy God, that God now regards that person as holy, as acceptable in his presence, just as his very own Son is holy and acceptable to him. It's like when you wear tinted sunglasses. Sometimes you see those celebrities on TV wearing them and you wonder, what does everything look like to them? But when the glass is, for example, tinted red, then everything you see through your glasses appears with a red tint to it. If your glasses are tinted green or blue, then everything that you see through those glasses appears either green or blue. When someone repents of their sin and believes in the Lord Jesus, God looks upon them, as it were, through the righteous tint of his Son, Jesus. And so now, in Christ, all God sees in that person is the imputed goodness and righteousness of his own Son, Jesus Christ. As though that righteousness, which is his Son's, but as though that righteousness was theirs, their righteousness. And so that person in Jesus Christ, God now views as acceptable to him. That person is now viewed by God as good enough now to stand before him. Once their sin separated them from God. Once, because of their sin, they were under God's wrath. Once, because of their sin, they were condemned to an everlasting torment in hell. But now, because of God's grace, because of his love with which he loves them, now in Jesus Christ, such people, repentant, believing people, have been reconciled to God again. And now, in Christ, God treats them very differently to how he would have treated them before. Now he favors them. Now he blesses them because now they are his very own children. This great truth, this quite marvelous truth, is all grounded in the grace of God. It's a fundamental truth of the Christian faith. And Isaiah here illustrates it for us in verse 10 with this clothing. The Lord my God has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. These are royal robes of salvation, which every believer in Jesus Christ is wearing even this morning. Even look at verse 3. This is really a chapter all to do with garment. Verse 3, the Lord gives his people the garment of praise. Isn't that wonderful? This wonderful passage which encourages God's people to be a joyful, rejoicing people. What a wonderful spiritual picture then that Isaiah gives us of what happens when someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus. When they come to Christ just as they are, as they come to Christ dressed in their own grubby garments of sin and condemnation, the Lord removes their rags of unrighteousness and burns them. They're gone, forever gone. And instead of them, he dresses the person in his own clothes, in his garments of salvation. It's like walking in, if I may put it like this, it's like walking into the bedroom of the Lord. And he opens his wardrobe and he keeps bringing out robes and says, here, put this on. Try this on. That fits perfectly. Look at that. That's what it's like. That's the picture that Isaiah brings to us this morning. Now in Christ, every believer has been dressed properly for what they are now in Christ. They are children of the King. They are members of God's royal household of heaven. What lies behind that wonderful vision of garments of salvation comes before it. In chapter 61, there are three things I want to bring out from this passage. The first is in verses 1 to 6, and this is the good news to the poor. Chapter 61 actually begins quite abruptly. If you are reading through the whole of the book, it suddenly bursts out here in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so the obvious question one would ask is, well, who is me? Who is me? Who is the me upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests? Who is the me whom the Lord has anointed, whom the Lord has sent? And if you had been reading through the whole of Isaiah, you would see how he's already referred to such a person back in chapter 11, where he talks there of a fresh shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse. I wonder, can you visualize that? This is like a tree that has been cut right back, cut down, the trunk removed just to a stump in the ground, and you think it's dead, it's over. That tree's gone, but spring comes and there's a shoot comes out the side. This is the picture here. There's a fresh shoot that has come from the family line of Jesse, David, the king of Israel, someone who will eventually come and fulfill the promises given to King David. And we read that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Later on in chapter 42, the Lord again says through Isaiah, verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. So the me of Isaiah 61 is, of course, the Christ, the Messiah. Christ, who is also described in the book of Isaiah as the servant, the chosen servant, who then becomes the suffering servant, who then becomes the exalted servant. But those two titles of this me here in Isaiah 61, of Messiah and servant, that they have two roles. As Messiah, he is the anointed Savior. He is the one filled with the Holy Spirit to redeem his people. He is also the servant who serves others. That's what servants do. Primarily, he serves God, not us. Out of him serving God, he then goes on to serve his people. But he serves God in being sent to do God's will. And the will of the Father is to save his people. This servant serves his people in coming to them to rescue them. So the Messiah, the anointed one who as a servant saves his people, suffers for them. Anyone can work this out. Isaiah 61 comes after Isaiah 53. Yeah? And Isaiah 53 is full of detail as to how that chosen servant would indeed save his people. That he would die in their place for them on that cross. That he would be treated as though he had sinned. But actually he was being punished for their sin. This is the great mystery which, of course, the Jews of today still cannot accept. Apparently, since the 17th century, when Jews in a synagogue read from Isaiah, they stop halfway through chapter 52. They stop at verse 12 and then jump over into chapter 54. And they do that historically because chapter 53 is too confusing for them. They don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to them how the Messiah suffers, how the Messiah dies. It just does not make sense that their anointed Savior should come not to be served because he is the great anointed one, but he came to serve others, and he does that in suffering for them. And so on to the great stage of salvation drama then enters the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in Luke chapter 4, you read of him at the synagogue at Nazareth. This is the homeboy come home back to the hometown, and there he is amongst the crowd, and they're all waiting to see what this Jesus, son of Joseph, as they thought him to be, would say at his first sermon in his home church. And you read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And this is it, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he hands the scroll back to the clerk and says to the congregation, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, we may have heard that so often, it's okay, that's what he said. But in that day, that was like, boom. A bomb had gone off. For him to say that, either he is arrogant or he is mad or he's telling the truth. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, the Christ has come. This me of chapter 61 has come, and there he is, sat in their synagogue. But what was he sent to do? Well, we have to look at the immediate context of in which Isaiah is writing, and he is writing to the people of God. He's writing to the Israelites in exile in Babylon. But God is telling those people through Isaiah's prophecy that one day God will bring them out of their captivity. One day he will bring them out of their darkness, out of their oppression, and bring them back to Israel again. And so Isaiah, at least his words are sent to the people to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and so forth. That's what Isaiah, as the anointed prophet, was doing here. But we see, don't we, in Jesus Christ, what he said, the full fulfillment of all of this is in Christ. It's in him, Jesus. In him is this scripture fulfilled. And so we need to see, as it were, the job description, verses 1 to 3. What aspects of what Jesus would do as the anointed one. And we need to be brief this morning because of time. But I think what's key is what Christ says in Isaiah says in verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What's that? Well, this relates to what you would read in the Old Testament. For example, in Leviticus 25, you read of the year of Jubilee. And under the Old Covenant, during every 50th year, everyone's debts were canceled. Every slave was set free, and everyone who, because they were so poor, they had sold property to raise money, to bring relief to them in their poverty, on that 50th year, their property was returned to them again. And so, as you would expect, everyone would look forward to this year of Jubilee. It was a year of freedom, a year of liberty, a year of relief and celebration. What we call Jubilee, apparently in the Hebrew, literally means, I think it's ram's horn or something like that. And so during that year, there would be lots of blowing of ram's horns. Maybe if you had a hearing problem, but everybody would be blowing a ram's horn to celebrate this year-long festivity. And so when the first horn was blown, that signaled the beginning of the freedom, the beginning of the relief, the beginning of liberty, that burdens would now be lifted, that people would now be able to return to their home again and have a place of safety again. Now, when you apply that old covenant symbolism to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, what you see is that Christ, the anointed, the chosen, suffering, now exalted servant, he ushers in this new age of human history. He brings in this year of the Lord's favor. With the coming of Christ has come this current period of grace, this age of gospel freedom, gospel liberty from sin. For Isaiah, his original audience, they would have viewed their return from exile as their year of jubilee. We're going home. And so, yes, they did experience something of what Isaiah describes here. You read through Ezra, later Nehemiah. There was something of this. There was freedom from their captivity. They were even rebuilding the ruins in Jerusalem and Israel. But with Jesus, in Christ, we do see the full fulfillment of all of this. We see the fullness of the old covenant year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor to everyone who turns to Jesus for salvation. Just exactly as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Today, what's today? The 9th of February, 2020. Today we are still in the year of the Lord's favor. This period of salvation for all who will repent and turn and trust in Jesus Christ. You know, maybe for homework you should read Luke chapter 4 and read what exactly Jesus read that day in the synagogue compared to what Isaiah says here. Because when Jesus was there that day, he didn't read all of what Isaiah said here. He didn't read the second half of verse 2 of Isaiah 61. He stopped where he said that he had come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He didn't mention the day of vengeance of our God. Why? Because that day hasn't come yet. That day has not come, but that day will come. That day will certainly come. And as Scripture describes that day, it'll come suddenly. It will come to us like a thief comes in the night. You're asleep, you're unaware of it, but suddenly, in fact, he's been and he's gone and you're not aware of it till you waken up. But when Christ returns, it will be sudden, it will be unexpected, and many who have, for example, sat through a message like this, many will be caught unaware. Many will be caught unprepared. For many, it'll be too late. But today on the 9th of February, today we are still in the year of Lord's favor. Today there is still a today. Sounds strange, I know, but. And therefore today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be the day of God's vengeance. But today is a day for all who hear, who sense God pulling at their heart and saying, come to me. Come on, come to me. Let me forgive you. I want to forgive you. Those who sense that today for you is the day of salvation if you repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. To those who are poor in spirit, to those who are brokenhearted, to those who are bound in sin and darkness, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And so indeed, blessed are those who mourn over their unsaved, sinful condition, because here what we read is that in Christ they shall be comforted. Their sorrow shall turn to joy. We must move on, because secondly, we see everlasting joy and an everlasting covenant, verses 7 to 9. And what we see here is more of what the Lord's favor looks like. Do you see there in verse 7 what the key word is there? Began actually in verse 3, but it really stands out in verse 7. The word instead. Instead. This exchange again. That instead of shame, for Isaiah's day, the exiles of Isaiah's day would receive a double portion of blessing. That instead of dishonor or disgrace, they would rejoice as they receive their inheritance in the promised land again. Receiving again the place that God had promised them, that God had given them as their very own, a place of safety for them. And there in that place, they would enjoy, verse 7, end of verse 7, everlasting joy. Joy at having been brought back from exile, being brought back now to rest in their promised land. Now again, the immediate fulfillment of that was when the exiles came back. They did return. They did receive their inheritance again, but they clearly didn't experience this kind of contentment and joy that Isaiah describes here. But again, you see, the fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. That instead of sinners bearing the guilt and shame of their sinful, unforgiven condition, the disgrace of being numbered among the wicked, when that repentant sinner comes to Jesus, they receive this double portion of blessing. Theirs is an inheritance. Theirs is an inclusion in this future home of rest, in that future promised land. That one day when the Lord Jesus returns and he promises he will make all things new, there will be new heavens and a new earth, and on that new earth, the home of righteousness, will God's people finally rest. Not only then will such joy, such everlasting joy, be so fully enjoyed. But look, because as well as everlasting joy, God also promises his people an everlasting covenant. And this, of course, is the new covenant that Isaiah is speaking about, the covenant that you read of in Ezekiel or you read of in Jeremiah. It's the covenant that God made in eternity past, where there he determined to choose and to save a people for himself. And so to save them, he put in place the gospel plan of redemption, to save them from their sins and to bring them into this eternal home and relationship with him. It's that covenant that God hinted at in the Garden of Eden, when just as Adam and Eve had rebelled against God, and so they were separated from God, there and then God introduces us to this plan he's going to bring about. That one day the seed of this rebellious woman, her seed will one day crush the head of the person who's invoked all of this rebellion. It's a covenant we've looked at when God revealed to Abraham, when God chose Abraham from everyone else of the world, but he chose Abraham that through his offspring, God would bring salvation, God would bring blessing to all the nations of the world. That this eternal plan, this commitment to save, this covenant would be worked out through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And so when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. When we see him there sat in the upper room with his disciples and he says to them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. We see then in the fullest sense how this new covenant is, this everlasting covenant of grace and peace. An agreement made within the Godhead that they will save a people. Both saved now in this life. Today, if you're a believer, you're saved. As you sit there this morning, you're saved. Salvation for now and forever and ever. Why? Because it's an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant of everlasting salvation, which brings to those who belong to it this everlasting joy. To all who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, this anointed one as their Savior, who believe in his death, who trust in his death, who believe that when he died there on that cross, he was dying for them. He was suffering for their sake. But when he said, "It is finished," he meant all the punishment needed to save David has been done. It's finished. For those who believe that, you enter into this glorious, everlasting covenant. You're part of it, you realize. And you begin this expression of joy because he saved you. Well, thirdly and finally, as we close, we look at verses 10 and 11 to see how we are to wear this great salvation. We said, didn't we, at the beginning, how Isaiah shows these royal robes of salvation as God dressing his people. Garments of salvation, a robe of righteousness. How our old tatty garments of condemnation are taken from us, and instead what is in exchange for them, God dresses his people in all the beauty, all the dignity, all the righteousness of his own son Jesus. But how do we wear them? How do we wear such royal garments of salvation? Well, look at how verse 10 begins. "I will greatly rejoice," or delight, "in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me." When I read that line, I don't know about you, but it reminds me of two women. Two women who could not do anything for themselves, but God blessed them in particular ways. Think of Hannah, a childless Hannah, who longed to have her own children. And when her prayers are answered and God does bless her with her first son Samuel, she is so full of joy, so full of thankfulness. She says in 1 Samuel 2, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in my salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." You see what God had done for her? He put that song in her mouth, as it were, because of how God had blessed her. Think of the Virgin Mary when she arrives at the house of Elizabeth and she gives that great Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." How did these women have children? They were given to them, seemingly. Mary, the virgin, you know the story, of course. Hannah, up to that point, had not had any children. It was a miracle. It was not of themselves, but of God. God had come to them and given them these blessings. And as we think of what God has done to us, this righteousness we rejoice in is not of ourselves, friends. It is of God. And so when we think of what God has done for us, we rejoice like these women of faith, these saints of old. We rejoice greatly. We delight in what God has done for us. For he has clothed us. He has dressed us. He has covered us with these royal robes of salvation. And therefore, friends, we will rejoice in this great work that he has done. Are you a rejoicing person this morning? Are you glad for what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? Such people will greatly rejoice in their God and exalt in their God. Amen. Let's close, before we come to the table, singing again of this great experience.